Now, here's something else I like to do. Before we get into the sections here, and we're in, by the way, chapter 26. There's only three sections. It's not very long. I like to ask questions at the get-go to sort of prime the pump, get your gears turning, get you thinking. Like I said, prime the pump. Before we dive in, it's good to ask questions. For example, the most obvious one, what does it mean, the communion of saints? What does that mean exactly? You know, we're coming off the previous chapter on the church. Is the communion of saints different than the church, or are they the same? Is it two different ways of expressing the same thing? Is the communion of saints just another way of expressing the church or defining it? Think about that. Or is there a difference? Or is there not a difference, but yet an important distinction to make? Yes, Kathy. These are hypotheticals, by the way. Yes.
Could have non-believers in it.
Right.
So it can't be saints, because to me, the communion of the saints are those who are chosen by God, that are true believers, maybe?
Well, it's interesting you say that. I don't know if you've read ahead to section one is going to say that.
Oh.
So you're right. But here's the thing you might think, though, if you hadn't, well, but we use the term saints all the time. The elders do when we're upstairs. We address everyone in the church as saints.
Well, but you can't say saints and then those who don't believe. I mean, I don't
right.
know how you...
Well, it comes down to how we define saints, doesn't it? Very important. We talked about that last week. How do you define Christian? You got to define your terms, because it can be taken to mean different things. People conflate things all the time. We do that. So I think that pertains here. Now I know, section one's going to clear that up. It's going to make it very clear. So let's think of the word quickly of communion. It has the word union in it. What's the difference between union and communion? What, can't we just say the union of saints? Are saints united in some way? So what's the difference between communion or communion, com from the Latin with, union, unio, union with would be communion, and union. There must be, perhaps, I guess, some distinction to be made there as well. Again, as I said, I think, is this just simply a different way of describing the church? In other words, the church is the communion of saints. Is that proper to say that or not? These are the kinds of questions I just want to, again, as I'm saying, prime the pump, get you thinking as we are about to enter into this discussion and go over what we have here. Unpack, if you will. Now, R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the Westminster in this chapter, says at one point, he says, one of the definitions of the church is the communion of saints. So he's saying it's a definition of the church, but then the very next sentence he says, the communion of saints is such an important element in the life of the Christian and of the church. So now he's calling it an important element, both in the life of the Christian and of the church. Very interesting how he puts that there. And he makes the point that it is such an important element, again, both in the life of the Christian and of the church, that obviously the Westminster Divines have treated it as its own chapter, rather than what they could have done is add these three, it's just three sections right into the chapter on the church. They haven't. So they kept it distinct. We'll find out, Lord willing, why this is treated as a distinct article. Very important. Now, have you heard of the communion of saints before? Does that sound familiar to you? Okay, in our what? In our creed, yes, right. Does anybody know that it's the last paragraph? We believe. Yeah, there's six things. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, small c, again, not the Holy Roman Catholic Church. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Praise the Lord. So yeah, it's an article in the oldest creed of the church, the Apostles' Creed, which we will, by the way, today. It's not the Nicene Creed. We'll be reciting the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints. So what is this? What's being described here in this communion of saints? This also, we can think of it this way. This has to do with this communion of the saints with our most important relationships in life, with Christ and with each other in the body. It's a good way to frame it as well. Now, lastly, before jumping in here with section one, historically, there's been an important distinction between union and communion, but let's think of other examples of these two words, union and communion. You know, one that came to mind right away, you know, every year, is it every year the President of the United States gives his State of the Union address, right? What does it mean there? The State of the Union, what's the union? It'd be the states, right? Think of our denomination. It's called the CREC, which stands for the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. It's not the Union of Reformed Evangelical Churches, which would be the UREC. It's the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. And then here's a big, big, big one, which will have to do with what we're going to be learning, the hypostatic union. It's not the hypostatic communion. It's the hypostatic union from the definition of Chalcedon. Supremely important when it comes to who Jesus Christ is and his two natures and their unity. Okay, with all of that said, let me give you a summary, and this is coming out of G.I. Williamson's commentary. Gives a nice summary here before we enter in and look at these three sections. These sections of the confession teach us, number one, that believers have a vital, life-giving union with Christ in his work of mediation. And number two, that as a consequence of that, they also have communion with each other. That's us. We also, as a consequence of that, also have communion with each other. And as it's going to say in section one, that includes with each other's gifts and graces. So we have communion with each other by virtue of the fact of our union with Christ, but not just with each other, but with each other's gifts and graces as well. So that's all going to be treated in section one. Then number three, that this communion entails certain mutual duties and obligations. Certain mutual duties and obligations among believers. We are talking here about true believers. That's going to be section two. And then number four, lastly, that, and this is very important, can't be stressed enough, that this union and communion with Christ that is enjoyed by believers does not mean that they become divine or co-equal with Christ. As, yeah, I knew there was going to be an amen. As Pastor Nate beats that drum, and we're all the better for it. It's, we have to maintain that. We have to remember it. We have to continually maintain that vital distinction. So it doesn't make us co-equal with Christ. We don't become a part of the hypostatic union. But lastly, nor does this communion of believers, and we'll see this in the final, third and final section, doesn't destroy the right of private property. Interesting, they treat of that. It does not destroy the right each of us has to have and to enjoy private property. We're not duty-bound and obligated to give up all of our property so that we can share communally. And you've had that in church history, that being argued. Yeah, Nate.
Just to, if I might add to that a little bit,
yeah.
If you're leaving it out, it's just,
yeah.
I think, good to think about, is he preserves the right to property, and it also preserves private property, right? Because when you recognize community and that common union, you recognize there is such a thing as private property. Because how do you even begin to define the word private?
Right.
If you don't have a sense of individuality between the members of the community, right?
Yeah.
We're each individuals, and therefore there is such a thing as privacy, mm-hmm. right? Because we're not all the same person. And I would also just add to that also that our sense of identity is not destroyed. So in other words, we're not just all absorbed into the great one lump of clay or the great sea or whatever, like a drop of water in the ocean, and lose our personal identity when we're, and when we enter into the communion of the saints, our personal identity, our personal property, that which distinguishes us from everyone else and makes us unique individuals, that is all preserved within that.
Yeah. No, that's very good. It's interesting you brought that up there about being absorbed, because Sproul in his commentary, G.I. Williamson Knott, goes into Neoplatonism and Gnosticism and those forms of even pantheism, that yes. That's the idea.
Yes.
To achieve the highest state of being you can is to be finally and ultimately absorbed. Or like a drop of water in the ocean, you become one with the all.
Yes.
That's not this. This is in contradistinction from that. So very important. Yes, okay, gears are turning. Go ahead.
The Trinity helps us understand this. This is, in philosophy, this is the problem of the one and the many.
Yeah, right.
And so with the Trinity, you have the one, God is one, homoousios, right? One co-equal, one substance or one essence. But then you have three distinct persons, and that distinction is eternal mm-hmm. between the three persons. You have the one and the many, the plurality of the persons. That helps us to understand the nature of community also for us. Yeah, we all share something in common with one another, but that commonality that we share does not destroy the distinctness of our person. Anyway.
Amen. Yeah, R.J. Rushdoony has a book called The One and the Many, where he, a whole book devoted to that. Yeah.
You said we also have communion with each other and each other's gifts and graces, because our gifts are not all the same. So we're definitely individual.
Yes. And it's important that we maintain that individuality, because our gifts are not all the same. You got hands, you got feet. Of course, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about all this. But yeah, there's philosophers going way back to Plato and before have always been arguing back and forth. What is our ultimate state? Is it as individuals or is it as a collective? That's the problem they call the problem of, is it one or is it many? Which is ultimate? Only in Christianity and our doctrine of the Trinity can we say it is both. Yes, John.
Well, on the way here, so you know, this is not a distant philosophy of religion about everyone becoming one with God and all that thing. No, we drive by the Sikh community, Sikh Center, S-I-K-H.
Yep.
And Mary's like on the way here, says, what do they believe? And so she writes, like, it's pretty much that.
Really?
The goal is to become one with the creator who's one.
So the Sikhs are Neoplatonists.
Yeah.
Or pantheists.
Or pantheists, baby. I mean, that's the whole
reincarnation, all of that
reincarnation. So you get it right.
Yeah, very good. Okay, interesting. Yeah, yep.
With God,
right? Bob, our resident Star Trek aficionado, isn't it the Borg? What's the motto of the Borg? It will be absorbed. That's right. So.
Yeah.
So there you go. There you go. All right, let's dive in here and look at section one then. What do we have here? It's section one, chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. All saints, now listen, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and by faith. Okay, so we must be talking about the elect here. Have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love. So here we're going to get to Nate's going to be preaching on upstairs, John 15. Being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Very interesting. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So there is section one of the Communion of Saints. A couple of key verses here. You know, we talk about all saints, again, let me start here, united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit and by faith have fellowship with him. So yes, this must be talking about the elect, or as we talked about last week, the Westminster Divines had it as the invisible church, but we were careful. And I'll flip this over so that Nate can see what happened with the circle. There's only one church, remember. One church, not two churches. There's not an invisible church and a visible church. One church that has these two aspects. So clearly this is talking about the invisible aspect of the church. These are those who are united by spirit and by faith and have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, and resurrection, and glory. Philippians chapter 3, Paul, as he's recounting his former life as a Pharisee of Pharisees, righteous in the eyes of all. No one could contest it based on appearances. Philippians 2, or is it, I think it's 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. He says this, and this is, I swear, where the Westminster Divines are pulling this from. It's right out of Scripture. Chapter 3, we'll start here at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, Paul is saying, he's reflecting back on his life. He's a very prominent Pharisee of Pharisees. Again, he had all the stuff you could want. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Dung is the word. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is, again, borrowing right from section one here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So this union we have with Christ entails somehow mystically all of these things. We're united to him in this way. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, he says, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So there's Paul in Philippians 3. We also have Romans 6 would be another key passage to look at there. So that's our union with Christ. And then it says, and then being united to one another as a consequence of that, in love, we have communion in each other's gifts, we do, and graces. For that key passage, as I just mentioned before, you got to turn and see 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's the problem of the one and the many completely solved in the life of the church. We don't have to wonder about this. We don't have to argue about it. And no, we are not called, each of us here, to become absorbed in some kind of blob and lose our identity. It makes me think of cults are like that, where you have the cult leader and everybody else just follows along, and there's a loss of identity there. Paul says here, let's look at verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that's one thing to note. And then verse 12, if you have the ESV, maybe you have the heading I do here. It says, one body, many members. One body, many members. Verse 12, just as the body is one. All of us have a body, and it's one body. And has many members. Hands, feet, eyes, ears. And all are members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. That's the way we think about the body and the members of the church. So we retain our individuality, our distinctiveness, which includes the gifts that the Spirit has given each of us that are different, but also we are members of one body, so there's the unity as well. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good. So that's, again, for the common good, both in the inward and outward man. Galatians 6, verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Very simple terms there. Child can understand that. We're being told, as we have opportunity, this goes for all of us, these are our marching orders, as we have our opportunity, let's do good to all men. Do good as you have opportunity to do good. Don't forsake doing good. As Jesus says, don't let your love grow cold because of the evil that's in the world. But as you have opportunity, you know, overcome evil with good. Let us do good to all men, especially, so there's a priority there, unto them who are of the household of faith. Yeah, Kathy, you want to say something? Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Okay. Now, I think this is a summary statement here. I think this is from Williams's commentary. The church is the body of Christ. And he says, and thus, in one sense, the continuation of the incarnation. In one sense. As I was waiting for Nate. He says, in one sense. Now, he goes on. Very next sentence. Don't misunderstand. It is not that the church is God incarnate. Rather, the embodiment of Christ in this world today is his church, and he identifies with his church. And that got me thinking of Saul on the road, where Jesus stops him and knocks him off at the blinding light. Saul, Saul, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? So there's that identification. Yeah, Nate.
So first of all, this is inherited from the fathers, and the fathers were a bit sloppy theologically and stuff, right? And so there is no need for us to use this kind of phrasing for describing the church as a continuation of the incarnation. I consider it to be theologically reckless, because here's why, right? You talked about the hypostatic union earlier. What do we mean when we say incarnation? We mean the hypostatic union. So when we say that the church is a continuation of the incarnation, if we don't mean that the church is literally Christ incarnate and part of the hypostatic union, we're redefining the incarnation, right? It's a kind of equivocation in respect to incarnation. Yeah. The church is a continuation of the incarnation, except the church is not part of the hypostatic union. So now we've redefined the incarnation to be something else besides, or something less than, the hypostatic union. And that's why I would say this is reckless, and because scripture does not use that language at all.
So at the very least, it's unnecessary.
It's unnecessary.
And troublesome.
And so it's like, my impression is that the only reason why this kind of wording is still used, even by some Presbyterians, is to give a nod to the church fathers who spoke in these terms, right? And so we have to preserve that language. And no, we don't need to preserve that language. It had been the source of much error in the history of the church. Consider what Rome does with it, for example.
Yeah.
You know, and so no, there's no, I mean, just as an aside, I think that is theologically reckless.
And Eastern Orthodox, too, would come to some extent. So we deal with young men like this who are reacting against the shallow superficiality of modern evangelicalism, and they're diving in deep, and they want to just grab up. This stuff is exciting to them, right? But you have to be careful with it. Or, yeah, not use unnecessary, troublesome language. That's not scriptural. All right, so any other thoughts down in Section 1 before we look at Section 2? Okay. Section 2 then says, now here's where we get an affirmation and a denial. Section 2 is going to be an affirmation of what is the communion of saints, and then finally Section 3 is going to be a denial of what it absolutely is not. So Section 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. Again, for the common good, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12. As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities. So in other words, we've got to help each other. If someone's in need, you got to help them. There's an obligation there. There's a duty there. And then finally, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So I would say there, we're going beyond the four walls of our individual church to the saints abroad around the world. As Pastor Nate often prays for those who are being persecuted for their faith around the world. They should be weighing on our hearts, and we want to pray for them. And as opportunity provides it, be able to offer support, again, beyond our particular church, to all the broad body of saints. Does that make sense? I have a couple of verses here. Spiritual service to tend to their mutual edification. We have here Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider how we can provoke ourselves to these things. To what? To love and to good works. That's our obligation and duty to each other. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. I'm sorry, this version has the King James Version. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So in terms of our duties and our obligations to each other in this communion of saints, which extends beyond the four walls of our particular church to all believers around the world, these are kinds of things that we are to be mindful of and employed in. And then also 1 John 3:17, when it comes to all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's good, whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother have need. Okay, so whoever has plenty, basically, and whoever sees another brother who or sister who is in need and shuts up his bowels. That's the King James Version. Just means that in the ESV, it closes his heart. So let's say, listen, we must not be guilty of shutting our bowels. You better leave those bowels open to each other. Don't shut up your bowels of compassion. Actually, you know, that makes sense, though. I know in the Hebrew, the bowels, like, your guts. Yeah, it's the seat of passion. Don't close that off to those in need, basically, he was saying. But again, in the ESV, who sees his brother in need and closes his heart to his needs, how does in him dwell the love of God? Right? How can we say we have the love of God in us if we close our hearts? So this is convicting, and it should be. It's convicting. It should be convicting to all of us. Are we doing what we can, again, as opportunity provides, to help those who are in need? This is one of the good works that we show, that we are bearing fruit, lest we be branches that have no good fruit, that are snapped off. We don't want that. Okay. Any thoughts there before we do the final section then? There's the affirmation of what the communion of saints does entail. Okay, let's look at now finally what it does not entail. Two important things it absolutely does not entail, this communion of saints. This communion which the saints have with Christ doesn't make them in any way partakers of the substance of the Godhead. So that's what we were talking about before. We don't come partakers of the hypostatic union or the Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect. That's not what it means. Either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Amen. Absolutely. Nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. So there again, saying that it does not take away the right of private property. Oftentimes you'll hear by very zealous Christians, they'll refer to Acts chapter 2, where the disciples were meeting together and they had everything in common, and they'll long for and hearken back to the early days of the church and say, we need to return to that state where they shared everything in common. And they have this idea of what's called communal living, right? And you would be duty-bound and obligated to do that. But again, that's not what's the Westminster divines are being careful to point out from Scripture, that that is not the case. We have here the principle of private ownership. I think this was Sproul points out the verse, let the thief no longer steal, Ephesians 4:28. He's telling this to the church, by the way. Let the thief no longer steal. We have theft and we have stealing. Both of those things necessarily imply the right of private ownership. You can't steal something from somebody else if they don't have a right to have that other thing. You're going to say, that's just mine. But let the thief no longer steal. So the Bible prohibits theft, and in doing so, protects the private possession of those who own things. The Bible does condemn, however, the sins of greed, envy, covetousness. That's 100% clear. Greed, envy, and covetousness are not allowed. If someone has a better job, this is a great point and something for us to think about. This is a little spiritual check on all of us. If somebody has a better job than you, if they have way more money than you, if they have a nicer house than you, what should the Christian's response be? Good for him or her. Absolutely. That is not the society or the culture we live in. Our society is swimming in an ocean of envy and greed and just nasty covetousness. It's awful, and it just rots the soul from within. Yes, Elon Musk, regardless of what you think of him as a man, as a human being, maybe the world's is, did he already cross the threshold of world's first trillionaire?
I think so, yeah.
Hey, good on him.
Seriously?
He's the world's, for you to know that?
I knew he's at 700 plus billion.
Oh yeah, he's past that. Now, again, I don't know if he's a fish, but he's like right there. He's like,
crashing.
Yeah, I think when that happened, it just blew the doors off. Good on him. I'm not envious. I don't want to be envious or greedy. How dare he have all that money? But of course, that's the left. You know, we get into politics there. The rich shouldn't be allowed to have what they have. They have to distribute. So that's not scripture. That's not what the New Testament teaches. So we're to rejoice in these things. Remember, very importantly, when we are covetous, this is a good reminder, we not only do violence and injury to our neighbor when we're being covetous and envious, not just to them, but we are insulting God. Make no mistake. Why is that? Because he's the author of every good and perfect gift. And somewhere in Proverbs, you know, those who have much or the wealthy and the poor alike are both from the Lord. He ordains these things. So we insult our maker when we do that. So let us not do that at all. We are, as Christians, in the communion of saints, to be satisfied, and here's the key word, content. Content with what we have, with our station in life where God has put us. It's always a good reminder. Did you choose your parents? Any of us here, can you raise your hand and say, I had some input into who my parents were going to be, what time period in history I was going to be born in, what country. We had no input in that whatsoever. So the key then, in recognition of that, is godly contentment with where you are at. Which doesn't mean if you cannot do things to better yourself, you shouldn't strive to do those things, as the Lord allows. But godly contentment is the key. There's a historical note here that Sproul included. This is interesting. In the first year the Pilgrims were in New England, maybe you've heard this before, it was a rule that they did, in fact, when they first came over, they had everything in common. And then, and as a result of that, that first year, apparently, the Pilgrims, they had nothing to show for all of their work and toil at the end of that year. Nothing. Next to nothing. And it was William Bradford who told them in the second year that now whatever they make, whatever they produce, they can keep. And in the second year and afterward, the community began to prosper greatly. The difference was that in the first year, everyone did as little as possible, knowing that everything they produced was going to be taken away from them. That's what it leads to. They did as little as possible because I'm not going to keep anything. So why am I going to labor and toil to produce when someone's just going to come and just take it and distribute it to people who don't? What is it in the New Testament? He who doesn't work doesn't eat. That's Christian. That's a Christian way to think. So lastly, he says, biblical faith does not follow that concept. It requires, I like this, stewardship capitalism. Stewardship capitalism. We are to be productive and responsible stewards of what we have. In other words, of what God has given us. We're to be good stewards of it. Productive, responsible. That means giving and supporting the ministry of the kingdom and helping the poor. That's all part of good, godly stewardship, by the way. It's not hoarding. That is not stewardship of what God has given. But helping those who are in need, again, as we have opportunity. There is a difference between community and communalism. Community and communalism. I see your hand, Bob. Hang on. We are to show love and concern to our neighbors, but that does not require us to divest of our private property. So you see the difference there, the important distinction. Yeah, Bob.
Could be wrong. In the parable, about them, their employees, or what happened to the vineyard, or
vineyard. Yes. Yeah. You triggered my. Yeah. Go ahead.
It does seem like good stewardship.
Yeah. It brought some, I had in my notes, I forgot to mention it, the parable Jesus gives in Matthew 20, verse 15, where he's talking about the vineyard owner who went out and hired workers. He hired one or a couple early in the day, and they would end up working the entire clock. He went out at midday and saw some standing around the vineyard work, and he hired them. Then at the last hour, he goes out and he hires someone else to come who works basically like an hour, and then payroll comes around, and you know what happens? Pays them all the same. That's one to remember. And of course, there's grumbling. What in the world? That guy worked 1 hour, and you're going to give him what I worked around the clock. And what does Jesus say? Do you begrudge my generosity? Can I not do with what I please, what I own? Oh, man. That's Jesus. Yes, Nate.
I think it also tells us what our works are worth.
Right. That's a good reminder.
My deputy serving you, that guy got saved on his deathbed. He's got an eternal life.
Right.
Yeah.
We are but unworthy servants.
Exactly.
We need to be reminded of that. Oh, boy, do we.
But we should be amazed that anybody's saved.
Yeah, something like that. Something like that, yeah. Yeah, he doesn't. We shouldn't be amazed that he doesn't save everybody. What we should be amazed at is he saves anybody at all. Amen. Yeah, Ben. The budget? I don't know. Oh, wow. That's a good topic. Not right now, but seriously, hang on to that question. That's a good question. Godly contentment with biblical ambition. Is that how you worded it? Or godly ambition, biblical contentment. Yeah, oh, the hands are going up. All right, keep it quick. Go ahead.
I think part of it, your ambition ought to be to serve Christ. And so I think when it comes to answering that question, you have to start by saying, okay, what has God enabled me to do? What has he put me in a position to accomplish according to my gifts and resources that are available? If you make it your ambition then to use the gifts and resources God has given you, to honor and glorify him, I think that's godly ambition, right? But that is the humility before the Lord, or the point of exalting him. And it also requires that kind of godly ambition is tempered by the acknowledgement of, okay, here's how I'm not gifted. Here are resources I don't have, right? So I'm not gifted at this. That's important for people to realize because, for example, you might have a guy who he has a godly ambition to be a preacher or something like that, but can't preach to save his life. You know what I'm saying? And he's just not good at it. He might need to be told, listen, brother, that's not a gift God has given you. You need to set that aside and do something else.
Which would be a loving thing to do.
Which would be, so I think that that godly ambition is something that is tempered by the humility. You just quote Clint Eastwood.
Oh.
Not the Bible, Clint Eastwood. Man has got to know his limitations. And I think that that is
Dirty Harry. Amen. Bob, will you say something?
Short answer to prayer.
Right.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. Very good. All right, everybody. Thank you very much. Dismissed.